Good day to you. It's good to be with you once again. I would like to read Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, where it says, "And when he had found them, he brought them unto Antioch," talking about Barnabas going to get Saul of Tarsus, who later becomes the Apostle Paul. "And it came to pass that even for a whole year they were gathered together with the church and taught much people, and that the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch." The word Christian is used in many ways. From a scriptural standpoint, it refers to those who are the true disciples of Christ. Now, who is a true disciple of Christ? In John chapter 8 and verse 31, Jesus said to those Jews that believed him, "If you abide or continue in my word, then are ye truly my disciples." Well, we want to be true and real disciples. Well, Jesus in his teaching taught a manner of life. He gave us a standard by which we are to live. And real Christians live that life. Now, how does a real Christian live? How is his manner of life characterized? Well, first of all, a real Christian is given to prayer. In other words, prayer is a regular practice in his life. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 17, Paul says that we're to pray without ceasing. The idea is that it's to be a major part of our life for the rest of our lives. A lot of people get a little bit lazy about prayer later on in life, and they stop praying like they should. Well, we don't want to do that. We want to continue talking to God. After all, that's what prayer is. In Luke chapter 18 and verse 1, Jesus says, or it says of Jesus, "He spake a parable unto them to the end that they ought always to pray and not to faint," not to be discouraged. Well, why not be discouraged? Well, because God answers prayer. God is attentive to our prayers. In Matthew chapter 7 and beginning in verse 7, Jesus said, "Ask and it shall be given you, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you who, if his son shall ask him for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he shall ask for a fish, will give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give good things to them that ask him?" Well, Jesus is telling us that we need to learn to pray and trust God to answer prayer. The thing is, though, that sometimes God, when he answers, says no. He talks here about the son who asked for a loaf, which father would give him a stone. But what if the son asked for a stone? Our Heavenly Father still gives us the loaf, that is the bread. Well, what happens when the son asks for the serpent instead of the fish? A loving father gives him the fish because he knows that's what the son needs. And that's the way God sometimes answers prayer. Sometimes he answers prayer by saying no. Our prayers ought always to be filled with thanksgiving. Whenever Paul talks about prayer, he talks about giving thanks to God for the blessings, because God is the giver of every good and perfect gift. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 15, Paul says, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to the which also you were called in one body, and be ye thankful." In chapter 4 and verse 2, he says, "Continued steadfastly in prayer, watching therein with thanksgiving." That's Colossians chapter 4 and verse 2. Another passage is Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6. There Paul says, "In nothing be anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." So a real Christian, one who follows the teachings of Christ, makes prayer a daily part of his life. A real Christian is a careful and diligent Bible student. And as prayer is a part of his daily life, so is studying the Bible. The Bible is so important for us to study because the message contained in the Bible is God's power unto salvation. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." The gospel is God's power to salvation. That is the gospel message. It tells us that we're sinners, that we need salvation. It tells us what God has done about our salvation, and it tells us what we have to do in order to obtain it. The gospel also contains instruction with reference to our daily living. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, Paul says every scripture is inspired of God and is also profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. There's not a thing that we need to know that is with reference to our eternal life, our eternal destinies, that's not contained in the scriptures. The gospel, the word of God, the Bible, equips us as workmen for God. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, Paul says, give diligence to present thyself approved unto God. The old King James says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, handling aright the word of truth. What does he tell us to do? To study and to give diligence in that study. How important is that? Well, Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12 addresses those who have been Christians for a while. There the writer says, for when by reason of the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need again that someone teach you the rudiments of the first principles, the oracles of God. Here's a group of people who didn't study to show themselves approved unto God. And so they find themselves criticized by God because they had not prepared themselves to do the great work of teaching, a work for which they are held responsible. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, Peter says, but sanctify in your hearts Christ as Lord. That means make up your mind that Jesus is the boss in your life. You're going to do what Jesus says. And then he goes on to say, being ready always to give answer to every man that asketh you a reason concerning the hope that is in you, yet with meekness and fear. We need to study our Bible so that we can tell people why we believe what we believe. Because after all, our faith is founded upon the divine revelation of God in the Scriptures through the Holy Spirit. Now, friends, we need to study the Bible. We need to have the same kind of an attitude that David manifested in Psalm chapter 119 and verse 97 when he said, oh, how love I thy law, it is my meditation all the day. Well, a real Christian is given to prayer. He's given to Bible study. A real Christian is careful to live what he teaches. You recall the instruction of the Apostle Paul to the young evangelist Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16. He says there to Timothy, take heed to thyself and to thy teaching, continuing these things, for in doing this thou shalt save both themselves and them that hear thee. Take heed not only to your teaching, but what you live, how you live. Take heed to yourself, Paul tells him. We're told in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1 that we need to walk worthily of the gospel. There Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, beseech you to walk worthily of the calling wherewith you were called. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27, Paul says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, both of these passages talk about being worthy of the calling or the gospel. We're called by the gospel. Now, this is basically what that means. The gospel sets forth a standard of living in its pages, and we are to live consistently with that standard of life. That is God's expectation of us, and we need to do that. If we don't, then we're not worthy, we're not living worthily of the gospel. When we were baptized into Christ, if indeed we have been baptized into Christ, it says in Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, we were buried therefore with him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so also might we walk in newness of life. When a person comes up from the watery grave of baptism, his sins are washed away. He's no longer in bondage to sin, and now he walks in a new life. He's been talking in Romans up to this point about being saved by grace, that is, without our own merit, because we've already sinned and we already deserve to die. And so it's got to be by some other means that we are saved. That doesn't mean there are no conditions now. That just means that it's by God's grace we are saved and that God dispenses his grace to the sinner. Some might suppose that if that's the case, then they can live however they want and it won't make any difference to God. Well, Romans chapter 6 and verse 1 says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. We who died to sin, how shall we any longer live therein? Now, when did we die to sin? He says in verse 3, "Or are ye ignorant that all we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" That's the very next verse. When we are baptized into the death of Christ and into Christ, therefore, how does one get into Christ? He's baptized into Christ. Then he dies to sin, and he's no longer in bondage to sin. He's set free from sin, no longer prisoner of that course, no longer prisoner of that punishment. And so we want to live for Christ. We want to live the way that he wants to, and the way that he has instructed us to live in that great standard, the Scriptures. In Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 20, Paul says, "But ye did not so learn Christ, if so be that ye heard him and were taught in him, even as truth is in Jesus, that ye put away as concerning your former manner of life the old man that waxeth corrupt after the lust of deceit, and that ye be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man that after God hath been created in righteousness and holiness of truth." We are new creatures. We need to live like new creatures. So a real Christian is given to prayer. He is given to Bible study. And he lives what he's teaching. But he is also on the lookout for others' salvation. The greatest work that a man might undertake is told to us in James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. Now there James says, "My brethren, if any among you err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he who converteth a sinner from the error of his ways shall save a soul from death, and shall cover a multitude of sins." Can you imagine the great feeling, the wonderful feeling of saving someone from drowning, or running into a burning building and saving somebody from burning to death? Not only will they be eternally great, but you'll feel good about what you've done. Well, when you have taught somebody the gospel and you've saved them from the punishment of sin, a punishment which is eternal, there is no greater feeling. Believe me, I know. I've experienced that, and I have brethren who've experienced that. And it's almost as good as the feeling of being saved ourselves. In fact, in some cases, it is, especially when it's somebody you've been working with for a long time. It is the greatest work that there is. And yet, there are so few people who are involved in that work. You need to be a part of that work as well. In Matthew chapter 9, verses 36 through 38, it says of Jesus, "But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were distressed and scattered as sheep not having a shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, The harvest indeed is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he send forth laborers into the harvest." My friends, if you pray that prayer earnestly and long enough, did you know that you'll be a part of the answer to that prayer? You'll be one of those who are out teaching the lost about the condition of their souls. So we all need to be busy and on the lookout for the salvation of others. Well, not only those who are outside of Christ do we need to be careful of, but you know, sometimes Christians slip and fall and are not conscious of it. They're not aware of what they've done or the consequence of what they've done. And so in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, Paul says, "Brethren, even if a man be overtaken in any trespass, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, looking to thyself, lest thou also be tempted." Ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12, Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12, the apostle says there, "Take heed, brethren, lest haply there shall be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in falling away from the living God. But exhort one another day by day, so long as it is called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Yes, from time to time, our brothers in Christ fall away, or in danger of falling away. We need to be conscious of their spiritual welfare and warn them when such is about to occur. So a real Christian is given to prayer. He's given to Bible study. He lives what he teaches. And he is on the lookout for others' salvation. He is concerned about others. But a real Christian also assembles with the other saints at appointed times for worship. I have a friend who I believe is just as good as gold. He's about as nice a fellow and as honest as he could possibly be. But he disregards what God has to say about the church and worship. And he is very critical of what he describes as organized religion, being a part of a church. And I understand that. The problem is that God gave us an organization in which we are to serve and worship Him. And to disregard His instruction is to disregard God, is to disobey God. Now, the problem is that too many impositions, too many human impositions have been made upon God's arrangement. And so that it's not recognizable sometimes because of those impositions. But we need to be able to sort through those things. In fact, we need to be able to discard what we find in the religious world, go back to the scriptures and see what God has given us with reference to the church. Now, when people became Christians in the first century, especially on the day of Pentecost, they just didn't just go their way living the way they were supposed to. But it says in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship. Fellowship is their association, their joint participation, their participation together in the cause of Christ, in the breaking of bread and the prayers. And it says in verse 44, and all that believed were together. The individual who is down on organized religion oftentimes does not continue with other saints. We need to understand that when we're doing what God wants us to do, Jesus is there with us. In Matthew chapter 18 and verse 20, Jesus says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And we don't want to avoid the presence of Christ, do we? In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24, we're given this command that derives from our appreciation of what Jesus has done for us. He says there, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. And that is connected with verse 25, the very next verse, where he says, not forsaking our own assembling together, as the custom of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day drawing nigh. Now, my friends, the problem is that when we don't go to church, when we don't assemble with the saints, then it's impossible for us to be an encouragement to one another. In fact, we are the opposite. We're a discouragement from one another. And so we need to be conscious of our duty, our responsibility to attend with other real Christians the worship services of the true church as described in the scriptures. Human institutions, you may disregard them. Denominationalism, you may set it aside. But the Lord's church as He gave it is a part of His will, and we dare not disregard it. So a real Christian, he prays, he studies, he lives what he teaches, he is concerned about others, and he goes to church. But a real Christian also is one who really believes what he professes. His faith is genuine. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, the writer says, and without faith it is impossible to be well-pleasing unto Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that seek after Him. We must have faith or confidence in God. Now, God is trustworthy. God has never failed to keep His promise. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, Paul says, faithful is the saying, for if we died with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we endure, we shall also reign with Him. If we shall deny Him, He also will deny us. If we are faithless, He abideth faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. God is always faithful. Our faith should be the same kind of faith that is described by Paul in 2 Timothy here, chapter 1 and verse 12, where in explaining the sufferings that he endured, he says, for which cause I suffer also these things, yet I am not ashamed. For I know Him whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that He is able to guard that which committed unto Him against that day. I know Him. Our faith, the faith that we have, leaves no room for doubt. It is the kind of faith that would lead us to a full commitment to the cause of Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 19, Peter says, wherefore let them also that suffer according to the will of God commit their souls in well-doing unto a faithful Creator. Is your soul committed to doing God's will? If not, it needs to be. If not, it's probably because your faith is not genuine or is not as strong as it needs to be. Well, perhaps you have a faith that is not founded upon the Word of God. A real Christian His faith is founded upon the Word of God. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 says, "So then belief cometh of hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." The King James says, "Faith comes of hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." Our faith is derived from the revealed Word of God found in the Scriptures. Now that faith directs and motivates us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, Paul says, "For we walk by faith and not by sight." The idea of walking by faith is that we do what the Bible says. In doing what the Bible says, we can have a real confidence that what we are doing is God's will indeed. In Romans chapter 14 and verse 23, Paul says, "But he that doubteth is condemned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. And whatsoever is not of faith is sin." If we do something that we don't have confidence in, or that we can't have confidence in, we can understand that it's wrong. Well, the point that we're trying to make is that faith comes from hearing the Word of God. If we do something that is not found in the Scriptures, then our faith is not genuine. It's not a saving faith, because that faith comes from the Word of God. The second book of John, the second letter of John, back toward the end of the Bible, in verse 9 says, "Whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the teaching of Christ hath not God." Why? Because what he's doing cannot be claimed to be an act of faith. The real Christian, he has a faith that justifies him because he's committed to it, and it's founded upon the Word. Romans chapter 1 and verses 16 and 17, Paul says again, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is revealed a righteousness of God from faith unto faith. Even as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith." So a real, genuine, true Christian is given to prayer. He's given to Bible study. He lives what he teaches and believes. He's on the lookout for other salvation. He goes to church. He assembles with the saints as he is directed by the Scriptures. He really believes. And his faith is founded upon the Word of God. Well, what is a Christian once again? Acts chapter 11 and verse 26 says, "Christian," the word Christian, "is a name given to those who are the true disciples of Christ." And what is a true disciple of Christ? Going back to John chapter 8 and verses 31 and 32 once again. It says there, "Jesus therefore said to those Jews that had believed him, if you abide," the King James Version more correctly says continue, "if you continue in my word, then are you truly my disciples." When are we truly his disciples? When we make his word the rule, the guide of our lives, when we continue in his word. And then he says in verse 32, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." So a disciple or a Christian is one who abides in the teachings of Christ. He makes the teachings of Christ the rule of his life. He obeys, in other words. He follows the discipline of Jesus. Well, how does one become a disciple of Christ so that his following Christ might be valid? In Matthew chapter 28 and verses 19 and 20, Jesus says to the 12, "Go ye therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Jesus said they were to make disciples of all the nations. How? First of all, by baptizing them. One is initiated into the discipline of Christ when he is baptized into Christ. And then in verse 20, he says, "teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." A disciple, in order to abide in the teachings of Christ, has got to be taught the teachings of Christ. And so when the Great Commission was given, the 12 were told to go and make disciples by baptizing people and by teaching them to observe the things that Jesus had commanded them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 1 and 2, Paul says, "For I would not, brethren, have you ignorant that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and the sea." Now, here he talks about the children of Israel escaping from Egyptian bondage and gaining their freedom from Pharaoh by going through the Red Sea. Most of us know the story intimately. We know it very well. We've heard it all our lives. But he makes a comparison between that and our baptism. Our baptism is when we are made free from sin. When we come out of the bondage of sin into a free world, a world that admittedly is difficult and hard to navigate, we are baptized into Christ for that to be accomplished. Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, "We were buried therefore with him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life." That's verse 4. Verse 3 says, "Or are ye ignorant all we were baptized in Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" Now going back to verse 4, he says, "We were buried therefore with him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life." The object of our baptism is not just to get wet and not just to have our sins taken away, even though that is what is accomplished in baptism. Our sins are taken away. But the object of our baptism is a new birth, wherein we live a new life, a life where we are not subject to sin anymore. That is what a true disciple is, one who lives by that new birth. And we'd hope that one day we could encourage you, if you haven't been, to be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins. Thank you so much for listening this afternoon, and we'd ask you to come and worship with us and study with us these things so that you might draw closer to God through His Word. Thank you very much for your attention in this day.